Our theme this morning is vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. Once more, the Lord Jesus corrects the false glosses, the misrepresentations of Old Testament teaching by the rabbis of the past and by the scribes and Pharisees of the present. We have seen consistently in this chapter that the Lord Jesus is not replacing Old Testament teaching. He is not modifying or altering Old Testament teaching. He is rather clarifying Old Testament teaching, the teaching of God's law, over against the abuses and misrepresentations of that law by the scribes and Pharisees who appealed to the writings, or rather the oral sayings of the ancient rabbis. First of all, let us consider making Scripture fit. Making Scripture fit. Verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." This view attributed to the rabbis, when he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," he's not appealing to Scripture. He would say, "It is written." He's referring to the oral teaching of the ancient rabbis. This view attributed to them contains the very words of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24. Exodus 21, verse 24. "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Leviticus 24 and verse 20. Leviticus 24, verse 20. "Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 19, 21. "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And the words of the Lord Jesus attributed to the oral teaching of the rabbis is that part which is common to these verses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But these words in their original setting refer to the principle of retribution in civil justice. They are in the context of the obligation of the rulers of the people to inflict appropriate, measured retribution upon those who do evil in the form of crime. And that obligation still stands. It is still the duty of rulers to inflict punishment upon evil doers. Now, in the mouths of the rabbis, it was applied to the desire for personal revenge, that it was legitimate to get one's own back by way of personal retaliation. Now, notice then what the rabbis had done. They had taken this principle of civil justice and had made it a ground of justifying personal revenge. We have seen that in the case of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," and the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that the rabbis had done the opposite. They had reduced them to an outward shell and ignored their inner condemnation of hatred and of impure and immoral desire in the heart. They reduced those commands that dealt not only with the outward but with the inward to a mere outward shell. Or in the case of oaths and vows, which deals with speech, they had sidestepped and worked their way round the demands of God's law so that they could engage in speech that included oaths and swearing in their daily conversation. But here they take that which deals with outward public civil justice as a basis for justifying their inner desire for revenge against those they regarded as having done wrong. So you see how they take the commandments of God and they make a way of getting to where they want to be. They couldn't get round the outward aspects of the sixth and seventh commandments, but they robbed them of the inward, because they wanted to hate, they wanted to lust in their hearts. But here they do the opposite. They take an external principle of civil justice and they justify inward hatred and desire for revenge by means of it. We are here brought face to face in a remarkable manner with the natural perversity of man, even and indeed especially in handling the holy word of God. We noted previously last week something of this, but here we see it taking on another dimension, that whereas they had externalized commands that bore upon the inner desire of the heart, they here internalize a principle that has to do with outward conduct and the duty of rulers in relation to it. In other words, they twisted the commandments of God in every case in that manner which suited their own sinful desires. Now we've seen on another occasion that in our own day, during the Stormont Agreement referendum campaign, the liberal churchmen applied private duty to love our enemies as a basis for abandoning public justice. In other words, they did the opposite of the scribes. The scribes took the principle of civil justice and applied it to their personal dealings with others. The liberal churchmen took the duty of personal love of our enemies and applied it as a way of overturning biblical civil justice. So why did the Pharisees make the rule of public justice a basis of private revenge? And why did our liberal churchmen make the personal duty of loving our enemies a basis for abandoning public justice? Why did they do it? Were they lacking in intelligence? Were they men of low intellectual ability? Not at all. They did it in both cases because they wanted to do it. They wanted scripture, in the case of the rabbis, to justify personal revenge. And the liberals wanted scripture to justify the abandonment of public justice because its demands were so inconvenient. The Pharisees wanted to legitimize private revenge. The liberals wanted to legitimize shameful, unprincipled abandonment of civil justice. And so they found a way of doing it in both cases. Sometimes people say, don't they, you can make the Bible mean anything. Well, is that true? Well, no, it's not true in that you can't actually make it mean anything, because every single verse of Scripture has only one legitimate meaning. Only one. It doesn't mean one thing to you and one thing for me. If we differ in our view of what it means, one of us is wrong. Every verse has only one true, honest meaning that the Holy Spirit intended when that verse was breathed out. So you can't actually make the scriptures mean anything, but you can rest the scriptures to satisfy yourself that they justify what you want to believe. That most certainly can be done. And it is done. And it is done on a vast scale. Don't be surprised, therefore, that there are so many churches, cults, movements, all claiming biblical support. People use this as an excuse for ignoring the Word of God. But it's no excuse at all. We should cry to God for His enabling to rightly divide the Word of truth so that we can know what the Bible teaches and thus be in a position to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Why is the church in this part of the world so vulnerable, so gullible? Why is it that every religious rogue and charlatan can make a killing in this province? It's because of the low state of understanding of the true doctrine of the Word of God. That's why. And so anyone who handles a Bible and who quotes verses, even if they don't mean anything remotely like what they're claiming they mean, they can fool people. We should pray that God will give us grace to study the scriptures and to understand the right meaning of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many. Not just one or two, many. So there's no big surprise that there are many claiming for their false teaching the support of the Word of God. That's why you need to study the scriptures. You need to pray constantly for grace to understand the one true meaning of each passage that you read, so that you won't be taken for a ride and tossed about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men in cunning craftiness to deceive. And that you will know the scriptures and be able to search the scriptures, like the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's what you should do. That's what you should do when you come here and you hear the preaching of the word. You should be looking at the text, and you should be searching the scriptures when you go home and say, does it mean, does it really mean what you've heard that it said that it means? And if you're not satisfied, you should come and speak to me or whoever else is preaching and say, I can't see that the passage means what you say it means. If Pharisees could use a verse and make it mean the opposite or something completely different to what it means, then we all need to know the scriptures so that we can try the spirits whether they be of God. Secondly, Christ's absolute authority. Christ's absolute authority. Verse 39. But I say unto you. We've seen this over and over again. But I say unto you. Christ is claiming authority in himself. I say unto you. He's not saying thus saith the Lord, but I who am the Lord say unto you. This would be terrible arrogance if two things were not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, if he was not infallible in his speech, and secondly, if he was not divine. If he was not infallible, then what he was saying should not be said with such authority. If he was not divine, then he should be saying it in the name of the Lord, not I say unto you. But he doesn't. He says, but I say unto you, in himself, as the source of his own undelegated authority. This is why the Christ of extreme liberalism, the Christ they set forth who is just a good man and a great teacher, does not exist. The Christ of liberalism is a non-existent Christ. The only Christ who exists is the Christ of an infallible scripture. If the Lord Jesus was only a man, if he was only a man, he was not a good man. And if he was only a teacher, he was not a good teacher. To say, I say unto you, therefore believe it, would not be the mark of a good, fallible, mere man and teacher, would it? In other words, to say to people, believe this because I say it, is not the mark of a good man or a good teacher. Unless he was a perfect man and a divine teacher, God and man. Only a God-man, Redeemer, has the right to say, I say unto you. Infallibly inspired mere men have the right to say, thus saith the Lord. And fallible, uninspired mere men have the right to say, thus saith the Lord, because here in the completed scriptures, I'll show you why. But the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you, because he was Emmanuel, God with us. Never man spake like this man. They were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. But also the Lord Jesus is asserting his authority as the interpreter of Scripture. He declares the true meaning of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus expounded the Scriptures with absolute certainty. Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. He declares the meaning of the Scriptures. That is why Rome's claim for the papacy is so wicked. Rome claims for the papacy and the church councils the ability to infallibly interpret Scripture. And this is entirely in keeping with the claim of the Pope to be the vicar of Christ. A vicar is someone who represents or acts in the place of another. And so the claim of the Pope of Rome to be the vicar of Christ is a claim on the basis of which he usurps all the offices of Christ, prophet, priest and king. That's why he claims to be the ruler of the world, the father of princes and the head of the church. That's Christ's kingly office usurped. And he claims to be the priest, the one through whose representatives at a local level, in the form of the local priesthood, representing the Pope, through which sinners are brought near to God. And as prophet, he claims to be the mouthpiece of God, and the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope and the decisions of the church councils have the authority of an unerring utterance. Now we reject this. Christ is the head of the church, and he upholds the authority of the scriptures. And the church is to be governed under Christ's kingship by being enabled to follow the scriptures. That is how Christ's kingship is administered in the church, by the Spirit of God enabling his people to submit to the infallible word of God. In other words, Christ's kingship over the church comes to expression in the scriptures being authoritative over the church, not the church authoritative over the scriptures. And that's why the church in everything, in doctrine, worship, government and all its practice, must submit to the written word of God. And once the church rejects the authority of scripture, it rejects Christ, who upheld the authority of scripture. When a church starts to reject the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency and the authority of the written word, it is not a mere shift of emphasis. It is the church saying to Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. And though that church may continue to possess the name of Christian, it ceases to be so in reality. But then thirdly, vengefulness condemned. Vengefulness condemned. Verse 39. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Vengefulness condemned. First, before we look at these verses, let us consider the reading that we had, our second reading, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We learn here, firstly, vengeance belongs to God by right. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the creator who has absolute rights over his creatures and who therefore has the right to punish evil, to punish all sin. And that's why all sin is against God, even when it is a breach of the second table of the law, such as David, when he killed Uriah the Hittite. He says in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." Sin is against God. Sin against our neighbor is sin against God, because it's God who tells us to love our neighbor. And it's God's image that is in man. That's why in Genesis 9, the death penalty for murder is instituted, because man is made in the image of God. And God punishes sin. And he punishes sin fully in Christ for his elect. Christ bore the punishment of sin on behalf of all of those whom God has ordained shall be the heirs of salvation. And he punishes unsaved sinners whose sins are not forgiven in hell forever. But God is also a God that judgeth in the earth in sovereign providence. Sometimes, because God is free to do so, he displays his displeasure as he pleases in this world against sin. Sometimes wicked men live long and peaceful lives, and godly men are troubled all their days. But God has the right, which he sometimes signally exercises, to judge in this world. But also, God has the right to show something of his wrath against sin when it displays itself outwardly in the form of crime. He has the right to appoint human judges to execute judgment. That's why in Romans 13 verse 4 we read of the ruler, "For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." That obligation on rulers to punish evil, evil as defined by the word of God, is extends to the death penalty. "He beareth not the sword in vain," that is the instrument of death. And so God has committed a measure of the display of his hatred of sin to civil rulers who are to punish sin when it expresses itself outwardly in the form of crime. They are to punish sin, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to the glory of God. But God, to whom vengeance belongs and who has committed a measure of that vengeance to civil rulers, has not committed that vengeance to private individuals. That's why in chapter 12 of Romans and verse 19 we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Because vengeance is the Lord's, he has the right to delegate a measure of it to rulers, but not to delegate it to private individuals, even the victims of the crime. So vengeance belongs to the Lord. This means private revenge is sinful, but public punishment of public sin by the rulers is right. And Christ now expounds the duty of the individual not to avenge personal wrong done to himself. That they are not to avenge ourselves. That we are not to avenge ourselves. And the illustrations he uses are as follows. "But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's a direct injury. Then there is injury inflicted by legal process. Verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. In order to pursue an alleged debt, he takes you to court to have your coat, that is your inner garment. Christ says, let him have thy cloak, the outer garment, which in the Old Testament was not allowed to be taken away overnight, because a poor man might only have that outer garment as his covering overnight. And then requisitioning, verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. The word compel is a word that apparently it means requisition. It seems originally from the Persian royal post, you know, that the decrees of the kings of the Medes and Persians had to be sent out with great haste, and therefore his couriers had the right to requisition anyone to go a certain distance to carry the message of the king. They could requisition someone, commandeer them, press gang them and their animal in order to get the king's message out. And then it came into more general usage, and for example it's used of Simon of Cyrene when he was requisitioned, press ganged, to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the idea of someone using their position to compel us to do something. And the Lord Jesus says, go with him twain, go with him two. And then the Lord Jesus, verse 42, not only does he condemn retaliation, but he says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Give. Don't look for excuses not to do it. Now, these illustrations appear to be used comparatively. It is true our Lord Jesus Christ gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. That is, he voluntarily, he willingly endured his sufferings. He laid down his life for the sheep. But it is also true that when he was struck on the cheek, we do not read that he actually turned the other cheek to them. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But we do not read of him literally fulfilling this turning of the other cheek. And therefore, these illustrations are to be understood comparatively. That is, that Christ is saying, do the exact opposite of what the Pharisees teach. Do whatever is needed to ensure that there is no bitter resentment in your heart, and not the slightest trace of seeking revenge in your conduct. Whatever it takes to make sure that you are free from vengefulness in heart and in practice, do it. But above all, make sure there is none of that bitter resentment and desire for revenge. This isn't contrary to the right of self-defense. This is talking about following an injury. He's saying, do not fail to show love even to your enemies, even to those who have wronged you. And even if it means such extreme measures, better that than that you should fall short and that you should engage in resentment or retaliation or grudging of any kind. You must do the opposite. Whatever it requires, do the opposite of what the Pharisees teach. They teach private revenge. You go to any lengths to make sure you don't do it. This was according to Old Testament teaching. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Proverbs 24 and verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. So the Lord Jesus is establishing the teaching of the Old Testament over against the false pseudo-biblical teaching of the rabbis. They're saying, get your own back. He is saying, no, do whatever it means to avoid, in thought and practice, private revenge. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? We're all sinners, aren't we? And we all know when somebody does something against us, the instinct of our sinful hearts, the rage. We can listen to God's name blasphemed, and we're sorry about it, but it doesn't bother us that much, does it? But when somebody does something against us, the anger's there. That's because we're self-lovers. We love ourselves, don't we? That's part of our sinfulness. That's why we react in that way. That's why we can be comparatively indifferent to the dishonor done to God, and so vexed about anything done against us, because we're sinners, rotten, selfish sinners. Because we treat ourselves as gods rather than God as God. We should be jealous for the honor of God, but instead we're jealous for the honor of ourselves. But how are we going to fulfill this? Well, by grace, yes, by the grace of God. It's only by grace. But by what means? Well, here are some biblical inducements. First of all, remember your own sins. Remember your own sins, so that we should be meek. In Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Yes, it's dealing with another party who's gone off the rails, but it's saying, in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Not saying I'm above, beyond the reach of the sins that this other person has committed. And one way in which we can be conscious of our own present vulnerability is remember the sins we have done, those things whereof we are now ashamed. That should keep us low. But then love to God will make us care about his honour, not ours. We should seek above all else to think highly of God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was perfectly true of the Lord Jesus. It should be true of us. His honour, his cause, his glory. Suffer rather than dishonour him. Suffer rather than dishonour Christ. Thirdly, Confidence in God's providence. Confidence in God's providence. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We've often looked at this passage in passing, but look at it a little more this morning. 2 Samuel 16 verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. Now let's think about this. King David had spared Saul's life. You remember that, more than once. And yet here is this man cursing David, calling him a bloody man, calling him a murderer, calling him a usurper. And David is retreating because his own son has rebelled against him. And this man's casting dust, throwing stones, and cursing David. But David has his mighty men with him. And Abishai says, let's go and cut his head off. And David says, no. Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. He had come about in the providence of the all-wise God. David was conscious of his own sins, but he was conscious of the providence of God, that even Shimei's cursing had come about in the providence of God, that providence whereby he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And it says he went on cursing, casting dust. Isn't it amazing? David didn't lose patience as it went on and on. He didn't say, all right, go and get him. Marvelous. But David believed in the providence of God. That's why reformed people should shine in fulfilling the words of the Lord Jesus. Reformed people, that is, people who believe the reformed doctrines, the biblical doctrines of God's sovereignty over all things, they should be very meek and very patient and very unavenging, because they know clearly what others don't know, that God really is over everything, that our times are in his hands, that even the actions of our enemies are part of the plan and the providence of God. That's why reformed people, of all people, should be meek. They should be like Moses. Yes, he did lose patience with the Israelites, and God marked his displeasure on that. But it was at the end of a long travail. dealing with a people who complained and murmured constantly. Do we believe the Lord is on high? That we can wait on Him and avenge not ourselves, that He will preserve us. He will keep our step. And we should remember what Christ has done for us. Christ's redeeming work, bearing the guilt of sin, applying His work by the Spirit, bringing us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That should satisfy our souls. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I'm often struck by that phrase in Daniel. Daniel, in the midst of all that was going on, oh man, greatly beloved. To be beloved of God. So that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Why stretch forth our hands to iniquity, when we have a God in heaven and His Son at His right hand, making intercession for us? And then there is a last day. There is a last day when all unforgiven sin will be punished. We can safely commit our cause to Him that judgeth righteously. Are you concerned to follow this word of Christ? If you're a Christian, you will be. Because those who are His, they hear His words, they desire to follow them. Then let us follow hard after Him. Let us seek His grace. What Christ enjoins here is not natural to man, but it is by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of His people, that they manifest that meekness and contentment even in the face of injustice and in the face of reproaches, to the glory of His great name.